You may be seated. Before we pray, if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. I want to take this opportunity to thank our pastor and our session to preach tonight. This is my first sermon in this room, not on a noonday service, a Wednesday noon service. So I am very thankful. Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let us pray. Father, we know that there are wonderful things in your word, that if we could only see them, they would change us. They would inspire our hearts, renew our minds, confront our wills, even convict our hearts such that we would be changed. We would be transformed into the very image of our Savior. Help us now to see these wonderful things that left to ourselves we cannot. Especially in the topic before us tonight, open our eyes to see Jesus. By his name we pray and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. After the recent school shooting at Stoneman Douglas High in Parkland, Florida, a comedian, writer, actor by the name of Michael Ian Black had a series of tweets that read, and I quote, "Boys are broken. The last 50 years have redefined womanhood. Women were taught they could do anything, be anyone. No commensurate movement exists for men. Men are still generally locked into rigid, outdated models of masculinity, and it is killing us. If you want to hurt a man, the first thing you do is attack his masculinity. Men today don't even have the language to understand masculinity as anything other than some version of a caveman. No alternative language for masculinity exists. The language of masculinity is hopelessly intertwined with sexuality, and the language of sexuality is hopelessly intertwined with power, agency, and self-worth. Most guys are afraid to step outside of those standards. A lot of guys spend their lives terrified. Terrified of being viewed as something other than men. We know ourselves to be men, but we don't know how to be our whole selves. A lot of us, me included, either shut off or experience deep shame or rage or all three. Again, men are terrified, and even talking about this topic invites ridicule because it is so scary for most men and women. Men are adrift, and no one is talking about it, and no one is doing anything about it, and it is killing us," end quote. Following these events, Fox News contributor and host Tucker Carlson had several segments in March on a series entitled The Crisis of Masculinity. In his first segment, he repeated the phrase several times, "Something ominous is happening to men." He stated this as he was referencing statistics such as men are 5 times more likely in America to commit suicide than women. Over 90% of those incarcerated in America are male. Males are struggling in education. 1 in 5 boys in America before they graduate from high school will be diagnosed with ADHD as opposed to 1 in 11 girls. And boys diagnosed are far more likely to be put on drugs that we really don't know the long-term consequences of. Males are underrepresented in higher education by a percentage of the population. Females make up more new enrollees to both law and medical schools in the United States. This is disturbing. Over the past 20 years, there's been a marked decline, even a percentage point per year, of testosterone among men. There's no explanation scientists have for this yet. A 65-year-old today is 20 percentage points lower in testosterone than the same 20 years ago. And until the most recent mass shooter at a YouTube office, who killed 3, every other mass shooter has been male. There is a crisis of masculinity today. What does it even mean to be male? I think some of us would struggle to answer this question with anything other than biology, which it seems is an argument that holds less sway today. You can go on multiple YouTube videos and see people chanting, "Biology is bigotry." Let me ask it another way. What does it mean to be masculine? Is masculinity, the expression of one's maleness, merely culturally determined? Is it merely what men do? And therefore, can change according to what men do in various cultures. It can be reinvented by different whims in culture, or it can be reassigned merely by the emotion of the day or by shifts in pronoun usage. Please do not hear me belittling the historical moment that we find ourselves in, or even belittling those with whom I disagree. It is because I believe that such a message is so necessary that I would address this topic. Beyond the fact that the Bible argues that God made them, male and female, He created them, what does it mean biblically to be masculine? Today from our text, I want to answer this question. What is biblical masculinity? I have one sermon. I have a big goal. I fully anticipate Terry telling me in evaluation I bit off more than I could chew. So be it. Here's my attempt. I have 4 points. The first point we've already covered. There's a crisis of masculinity today. The second one, the one we're going to get into, is we will examine what I'm calling a counterfeit masculinity that has been argued from our very text. Thirdly, our main point, I will construct. This is my largest point. I will attempt to construct a biblical masculinity from our text. Fourthly, we will look at challenges today for men to live out this portrait, this articulation of biblical masculinity. It's a C thing going. Crisis, counterfeit, construction, and challenges. Let's jump into counterfeit. In 2001, a Christian author and psychologist published a book entitled Wild at Heart. He'll go unnamed unless you can read really good on this book. It's subtitled Discovering the Secret of a Man's Soul. The author began the introduction with a question: do we really need another book for men? He answers, and I quote, "Nope. We need permission. Permission to be what we are, men. Permission to live from the heart and not from a list of should and ought to that has left so many of us tired and bored. Most messages for men ultimately fail. The reason is simple. They ignore what is deep and true to a man's heart, his real passion, and simply try to shape him up through various forms of pressure. This is the man you ought to be. This is what a good Christian husband or father, churchgoer ought to do." Is this exciting for you? It's exciting for me, exciting for a lot of others. It sold over 1 million copies. It spawned a whole cottage industry of retreats and conferences and spinoff products. I have the Wild at Heart Field Manual, which I actually never have read that one. The first book I read, purchased after that was The Lost Lore of a Men's Life. This appealed to me. He insightfully and successfully recognized that men are leading unfulfilled lives. Men seem unable to satisfy an unsettling and tormenting malaise. The author identified the church as a contributor to the problem, making the goal of masculinity to be a good boy, to be nice. Instead of these emasculations of constraints and repression, the author calls for men to be released to lives of adventure. This call appealed to me. I was a country boy. I grew up hunting and fishing, camping, hiking, playing competitive sports. I wanted a theological justification to do the things that I enjoyed. The author arrives at this theological basis for the wildness in the heart of man, first and foremost, from this text. Secondly, he also argues from Proverbs 20, verse 5, but we won't touch that one tonight. On page 3, the author says, "Eve was created within the lush beauty of Eden's garden, but Adam was created outside the garden, in the wilderness. In the record of our beginnings, the second chapter of Genesis makes it clear, Man was born in the outback and from the untamed part of creation. Only afterward is he brought into Eden. And ever since then, boys have never been at home indoors. Close quote. You see, he argues men are created to be wild and dangerous simply because they were created where it was wild and dangerous. This is a counterfeit masculinity born from an egregious handling of this text. How does the notion of a wild at heart man mishandle Genesis 2:15? I want to provide two quick arguments for you. First, wild at heart identifies man's problem as God's making. Adam was better off, more suited to his environment before he was put in the garden. God cursed him before he ever sinned. God erred. Of course, this is blasphemy. This is a failure in the doctrine of God. The author then has to reason backwards and design God in this image as he created about man, that God is a risk taker and God is dangerous, even in the creative act, designing man and hoping that man will then love him back. Secondly, the hostility, violence, wildness, and danger in man, the need for risk, these the author contributes to creation, but biblical Christianity ascribes to the fall. Adam does not get what he wants when he sins and gets kicked out of the garden. Wild at heart masculinity offers nothing to subvert the archetype of the macho man or the action heroes of film as the model of masculinity. Culture uses adjectives to describe men, such as the manly man, the real man, the tough man, the iron man. These are counterfeits. Biblically, there are only two categories, only two adjectives before men. There's the wise man who fears God. There's the foolish man who denies him, who says in his heart there is no God, knowing God yet does not honor God or give thanks to him. Wild at heart fails to understand biblical masculinity because it fails to understand God. It fails to understand creation, fails to understand Eden, and fails to understand the fall and the gospel and redemption. So let us now try to construct a biblical masculinity from Adam and from Eden where he was placed. We will first try to identify the telos of man. That is Greek for purpose or end. What is that for which man was designed? To understand what is biblical masculinity, what is it that men were designed for? And it's in very few words in our text, these words Garden of Eden and the words work and keep. We'll begin with work and keep. Work is avad. It means to cultivate or till. There's an agrarian sense to this word. Keep is shamar. It means to preserve, to maintain, or defend. There's a definite physicality to these words, and that's fitting for a garden context. It's significant to note that work itself is given pre-fall and therefore central to the concept, the design of man. But despite the physicality of these terms, there's much more to them than immediately meets the eye or the ear. More than the mere physical labor or garden tilling or protecting against threatening adversaries, there's a spiritual meaning to these words. I will show this first from the immediate context of Genesis, second from the rest of the Old Testament, and finally from the context of redemptive history and the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. The immediate context. Remember, this is pre-fall, and there are no tools for tilling, no need to struggle with the ground, no physical enemies to defend against. The grueling exertion of work and the thorns and thistles of nature, the hostility and threat of creatures, these are post-fall realities. These words mean more. So the broader context of the Old Testament helps us understand work and keep, avad and shamar. These words are used quite frequently in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, you see them used a lot and together, primarily in two ways. And I briefly want to look at with you at the two ways these words are used. First, they're used in the Old Testament in regard to God's law and the covenant. Avod is frequently translated worship or serve. For example, God promises in Moses in Exodus 3:12, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will avod on this mountain. That's not work on this mountain, that's worship on this mountain. And regarding Shamar, Psalm 19:11 is representative when it says of the law that in keeping them, in keeping the law, there is great reward. Keeping here means obedience. Also in 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3, where a dying David says his last words to his son Solomon, and he says, show yourself to be a man. It's a fantastic passage. How do you be a man? Keep my statutes. Obey the covenant. Even in the New Testament, Matthew 19, when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep my statutes, keep the commandments. There's a covenantal reality to the garden. Adam, in being tasked to work and keep, is commanded to worship and obey this covenant. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraph 2, says it this way. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Adam's role as a worker and keeper, as well as his failure to do so, is revealed in Satan's strategy, his tact to go to Eve and subvert Adam in this role, and is even revealed further by God's first addressing Adam and not Eve, as if Adam's silence and his sin were a product of his failure to work and keep. So we see first, work and keep means worship, and it has context of the law and covenantal obligations. Secondly, these terms are frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to the service and ministry of priests in Israel's tabernacle and temple. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of verses. If you want to reference this, listen to the tape. Numbers 3, 7 and 8, 8, 25 through 26, 18, 5 through 6, and 1 Chronicles 23, 32, and Ezekiel 4, 44, 14. Adam, as a royal gardener, was in fact, I'm arguing, operating as a priest in a sanctuary or a temple, the very first temple, the very first sanctuary. Let me defend this. The Hebrew word for walking in 3:8 of Genesis, they heard the Lord walking in the garden, is the same word that is used of God's presence in the tabernacle. Leviticus 26, 12, Deuteronomy 23, 14 through 15, and especially that very important chapter in 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 and 7, the chapter of the Davidic covenant. God's walking indicates his special presence among men and the intimacy of relationship with mankind and access to him. Eden then was a temple, a sanctuary, a dwelling place of God with men. It is noteworthy that Solomon's temple was decorated thoroughly to resemble a garden with flowers and fruit-bearing trees. 1 Kings 6:18, 7:18 through 20, and 7:49. It's also noteworthy that post-fall, in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, God places cherubim, to hear these words again, cherubim to keep Adam out from the tree of life, while Adam was to work the ground where he was taken. In Solomon's temple, on the doors of the Holy of Holies, wherein God was present, on these doors were carved flowers and trees and cherubim to guard the presence of God. 1 Kings 6, 31 and 32. Finally, when people build temples, what do they place in them but an image of their God? What did God place in his first temple but his image, Adam and Eve? Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 provides the strongest textual argument for my point that Eden was a sort of sanctuary or temple to God, wherein Adam was to work and minister, to keep and defend. In verse 13, God specifically refers to Eden so that you know what he's talking about. Verse 14, Eden is called the holy mountain of God. Throughout the Bible, mountains are sites of special encounters with God, places of deep spiritual significance. God gave the Mosaic Law on Sinai. Israel's temple was built on Mount Zion. Matthew 17 talks about the Mount of Transfiguration. Also in Ezekiel 28, verse 18, Eden is referred to as, with the plural word, sanctuaries, as in the multiple courts of a temple. The garden reveals hints of things not explicit until later. It is a prototype of something greater. First, let me summarize where we've come so far. God created a sanctuary called Eden, a temple where he put Adam and where he communed with Adam. God entered into covenant with Adam, tasking Adam with the priestly work of worship in the garden and keeping the covenant with obedience. Adam's task, though, lay well beyond the garden. Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, exercise dominion." Should Adam have continued in obedience and gone on to have children? The whole earth was to be filled with God's holy and righteous image. The whole earth was to become one sanctuary, subdued to God and enjoying his glory. His throne was to be displayed to creation through Adam's working and keeping. But Adam did not obey. So the task of establishing the throne to the nations and subduing and exercising lordship was left to another. To another king of righteousness and holiness. After Adam's fall, God continues to graciously covenant with his covenant-breaking elect. In his covenant, God institutes a system of priests and sacrifices and temple worship, shadows and types of heavenly spiritual realities. It is in this context that the author of Hebrews speaks, particularly in 10:11 through 14, where he says, "Priests must daily serve, work, until we see God redeeming a man in the person and work of another, the true Adam, a great high priest who offers for all time a single sacrifice for sin, whose work of righteousness keeps those who are perfected for all time." You hear that? Whose work of righteousness keeps those who are whom he has perfected for all time. Jesus is not merely a model of masculinity. He is the fulfillment of masculinity and the redeemer of masculinity, in that he worked and kept where Adam and his posterity failed. How does Jesus fulfill? Jesus submits to John's baptism, saying he must fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:15. In John 8:29, Jesus says that he always does that which pleases the Father, keeping his Father's commands. That word again. How does Jesus redeem us? 1 Peter 2:24 reads, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Why does Peter say tree instead of cross? Because Jesus does what Adam failed to, and therefore he overturns the consequences of Adam's sin. God forbid Adam to eat of the tree of life, but we may eat of the fruit of Christ's labor upon the tree. Satan schemed to get Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He schemes still to prevent us from eating and drinking Jesus, as we did this morning, as from the word we do tonight. The benefits, the fruit of his suffering upon the tree, which is the way to life. In Jesus, men and women find redemption, forgiveness of sin, reunion with God the Father, access to him in his temple, prayer to him on his throne, life in holiness, and restoration to our original design. Through him, men and women have been made a kingdom of priests. And it is only through this redemption, this gospel of the kingdom, that man has the ability to execute our function as workers and ministers of the kingdom, and to be the primary keepers and defenders of the gospel of that kingdom. Here's my summation statement. Restored masculinity is working, serving, and ministering to a fruitful harvest in the kingdom of God, and to guard 2 Timothy 1:14 and contend, Jude 3, for the gospel of the kingdom. Surely fruitfulness and productivity in the harvest is ultimately God's prerogative. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow, 1 Corinthians 3:6. And ultimately, the battle is the Lord's. But men, we're to live in dependence on Him. Men, your masculinity is your expression of working and keeping, worshiping and obeying as you serve these spiritual realities, the kingdom of God. Now, for some challenges in our day, particular challenges to this biblical masculinity of working and keeping. Men are to work the kingdom. There's a theology of vocation here. That's for another sermon. In summary, our work is the exercise of our God-given talents, the stewardship of our time, our employment, our resources for spiritual ends. Men are challenged primarily in their work by falling off on one of two ways, two sides, if you will, in regard to perversions of work. On one side, failing to work is to make an idol of your work. Men are especially prey to this temptation. We often identify primarily by our work. We become our work. Our work can drive us to neglect of other appropriate responsibilities in our lives, like our family. Even ministry can become an idol when our performance matters more than our faithfulness to God. It is masculine to work. It is sinful to idolize it. On the other side, failing to work is to abdicate work, to embrace a life of procrastination, idleness, and leisure. It's interesting that we used to talk of taking holidays. We used to take holidays. At the core of it, that's a holy day. Today we take vacations. What's at the core of that term? It's to vacate. We literally want to leave our responsibilities in our life. We used to have recreational pursuits, activities where we recreated in His image to try to refashion creation to offer God something back in beauty or truth or goodness. Today, instead, we have amusements. Muse means to think. The Latin contrary or negative means to not think. We don't want to think. We want to amuse ourselves. Neil Postman, amuse ourselves to death. People literally make a goal today of vegging. We esteem the life of a vegetable. We often think that what we really need to handle the stress of life are opportunities to release, to let go. But what we really need are opportunities to be refilled, reconnect with our Savior and God. Vacations, amusements, and release will never refill you. But the means of grace, the fellowship with God's people, spiritual disciplines, godly friends, their counsel, these refill us. They invigorate us to work, to labor for the kingdom, to work harder, to be better. Next, I want to talk about keeping. Men have challenges to keeping the kingdom. By keeping, I mean obedience to God's law and guarding and contending for God's truth. How are men challenged in their keeping? First, again, on one side, we fail to keep the law and guard the truth when we make an idol of our righteousness, our law, becoming legalist. We fail to do this when our guarding the truth and our contending for the faith makes us critical of spirit and contentious with others. Yes, Paul says to guard the good deposit. Beware of wolves among you. Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. But oftentimes, men become hostile for very perverse reasons. We see this in unregenerate men, especially. Every society has to figure out what productively to do with its young men or violence erupts. Unfortunately, Christian men too often have the same tendency. More sanctified, but we're still petty and contentious, arrogant and self-righteous. Whether it's over pride in our doctrinal fidelity or in the fastidiousness of our performance. Instead, Peter tells us, in the context of giving others the reason for our hope in life, to treat them with gentleness and respect. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. So, a fastidiousness that produces a self-righteousness, a legalism. But on the other side, a failure to keep is to be as Job describes himself in 16:12 when he says, "I was at ease." Men today needed to be reminded, you need to be reminded that there is a war going on. A war for the souls of men and women. Disengagement in the battle, insulation from the conflict, the pursuit of the comfortable, these are to be repented of. Haggai confronts this when he criticizes the luxury of the homes of the people of God and their neglect of his purposes. I want to close with this story. I was in ministry, a young man. My daughter, Sarah Blake, was not yet a year old. I was in college ministry, and after dinner one night, I'm heading back to the campus to meet with some men, to talk about the gospel, and to evangelize. And as I'm leaving and I'm gearing myself up for what's before me, my wife, loving wife, she says to me, "Take care, honey." And she meant nothing by this, but it kind of struck me wrong. Here I was leaving the safety of my home, going out to the darkness, both physically and spiritually. I told her, "Don't tell me to take care. I'm going to war. Eternity is at stake. I'm carrying my cross and tearing down the gates of hell. Don't tell me take care. Tell me die well." She looked at me and she said, "I am not telling you to die well." She had a point. I was a little off base. But I responded with "You're right. But don't tell me take care. Don't say be careful. There is a war. Say press on." And ever since then, press on has been a mantra for me, a reminder of the war that is going on. God wants to use us while it is day. Our labor, our work, it is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Let us work while it is day. Bride of Christ, and especially men of the covenant, take point. That is, take lead as workers, as guardians of the kingdom. Press on. We're going to close our worship with hymn number 92. "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther. Standing as we sing.